1 Samuel chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites, and against which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God, you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men, who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hands the bands that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is, who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be, who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoils to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroah, in Siphmoth, in Esethatoma, in Rachel, in the cities of the Jerimelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Boashan, in Athach, in Hebron. For all the places where David and his men had roamed. Power leads to corruption, and absolute power to absolute corruption. They're the words of Lord Acton just over 100 years ago. Now, it's interesting, the rest of the quote, which I won't read to you, but he talks about, the rest of the quote is about liberty. And he says that the liberty is the ultimate point of politics. It's not a means to some other goods. It's the ultimate point. And he says it's not a class of people who are not fit to govern. There is no class of people who is fit to govern. I'm not going to just talk about politics. I'm going to talk about 1 Samuel 30, but bear with me for a moment. The reformers, back at the time of the Reformation, the reformers and those in their tradition since, always, they weren't frightened to talk about politics and they favoured democracy. But it's not in the Bible. But why do they favour democracy? Because what is in the Bible is how evil people are, and they wanted a way of limiting the evil that could be done by our leaders. So a complaint we hear sometimes is all the parties are the same, there's no choice, and so there's no democracy. But choice is not the same as democracy. Democracy exists to limit the power of our leaders. So I filled in the voting form to register to vote recently, and I got given a survey, and one of the questions was, would I be happy to have an e-vote if the government said it was safe? Accuse me of being paranoid, but I said, the government is the problem. If the government wasn't a problem, we wouldn't have elections. Now, for a moment, think about how ineffective democracy is. So in the US and in France, you have these upper and lower houses that blocks what each other do and can block what the president does. A new president comes, undoes what the last one did. In the UK, we have these power struggles within parties. So whatever you think about what the government should do at the moment, no one's getting anything done because they're all kind of equal forces blocking each other out, blocking any progress. And who loses? Well, I guess we do. Wouldn't it be better to just put the Queen in charge? She seems quite nice. And history says no. In fact, glance around the world, that's still true. How often have we seen in parts of Latin America and the Far East and in Africa, someone who looks like someone who sweeps out the problems then becomes the problem? I was reading on the BBC website, because they've got this new drama, Black Earth Rising. It's all about the war crimes in Rwanda. And they were talking about what Rwanda's like now, and the current president has turned things around. They claim to have the cleanest city in Africa, a hub of e-commerce and peace. But what he was criticised for is that any political critics, home or abroad, seem to disappear. I doubt anyone's going to be listening to this, but so voting is not about choice, it's about keeping your leader's power in check, because the world lacks benevolent dictators. So either politicians are self-seeking, or, and I know a lot of people who work with politicians high up, they do want to do good to their people, but their way, at the expense of liberty. So you can't have people making choices or saying things, and so they must hold onto their power, because they know what's good for you, even if you don't. So that's what we see, isn't it? So people want to grasp hold of power, and even if they think they're doing you good, it's at the expense of your liberty. And what we see in Western politics at the moment is lots of people scrabbling for power off of each other. And the problem that then has is on some of us, is if not all of us, is that can make us cynical. It develops cynicism, so that we become distrustful of all authority. In education, how do you know things? In the workplace, in church, and of God and his word. So we have this authoritative word, and someone comes and preaches, well, why should I listen to you? Because we're now cynical. And that's the exact warning that God gives to Israel in 1 Samuel. Right at the very beginning of the book, they wanted a king like the nations. And the reason why they want a king like the nations is they look at these other nations and their kings and go, oh, that kings are great. And they've got these kings who protect them from real threats. We want a king like that because we face real threats. And God warned them through his prophet Samuel. He says, okay, you can have that, but they will tax you. They will take your money. They will take your sons and daughters and enlist them to the army and to work in their fields. They will take your fields when they need them. They will give the best jobs in the army and the civil service to their mates and cousins. Take, take, take. That's what a king will do. They will protect you, but that is the cost. And in Saul, that's just what happens. So we meet Saul early on in the book, and he's their first king, and he's an impressive man physically, head and shoulders above everyone else, and in a number of other ways. He's an impressive man. But he took, and spiritually, he failed. And we see opposition from Israelites to Saul, and to Samuel, and to David. But David is put across to us as a different kind of king. And 1 Samuel's been showing that. And it's interesting just how it's written. There are all kinds of details we're not told and just skimmed over. And other things are focused on and included, so we see in David echoes of other leaders and events in the Bible. So we see in parallels as we've gone through with Jacob in Genesis and in the passage today with Moses and Gideon. And so what the writer wanted to do is, for the first readers, is to cast their eyes and their memories back through the Bible they had. But it sets up a kind of a pattern and a type for us. So we, now standing on this side of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, see how this is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, who is a different kind of king. And so the good news is not just, this is good news, but it's not just that we have in Jesus a perfect ruler in a new land for the future. We don't vote for Jesus because there's no need to. He is the benevolent king we all wanted. But not just that we have that king in the future, but now he is worth obeying because he is good. Because he's a different kind of king. And any position we find ourselves in and the way we relate to our authority, therefore, is different because we're under King Jesus. So if you're in a position of leadership of any kind, then we lead as Christ did. And when we're being led, we may mistrust those who lead us, and you have some reason to be. But whatever you think, we obey them and respect them because we're under King Jesus and know that actually all authority in the world is only what he allows them to have for a time. And it means not just obey Jesus, but in the hard times we trust Jesus. That as we go through difficulty, he has something in mind that's coming out at the end of that, maybe in the long term. And let me show you why that's the case from 1 Samuel 30. So there are four scenes in this chapter. The first scene is the sort of the episode is set of God's servant being overwhelmed. The second scene is about God strengthening and providing for and through David. And the third scene is David's victory. And the fourth scene is of a very different kind of king. And all of this is setting up a contrast between David, God's kind of king, and the kings of the nations, including Saul. In fact, what's happening, we've mentioned this in the last few chapters, we've gone through 1 Samuel over the last best part of a year, and these chapter 30 and chapter 31 is actually happening at the same time. So while David is having this battle, Saul is being killed in another. So the first thing is God's servant is overwhelmed in verses 1 to 6. So David is in the Bible, and the way the Bible primarily uses David is to show us a type of Christ. A spirit-anointed king, saviour, it gets called a Christ, which sets us up for the Christ, Jesus Christ. But at times he is an example to us of a believer, either in a good way or a bad way. What happens here is David and his men are overwhelmed. They come back to the town where they've been set, in Ziklag, which is in Philistine territory, and it's 3 days since the end of chapter 29, and they get there and it's been raided. So the story so far, to fill you in, is David has been under constant threat from Saul for much of 1 Samuel. So Saul is the king of Israel, David has been anointed as king of Israel, but he's not yet reigning. And he flees, for his safety, he flees to the Philistine area in chapter 27. And then he uses that as a base for raiding the Amalekites. And that's probably what's happening here, is the Amalekites are now taking revenge on him. And when David attacks the Amalekites, he leaves no survivors. And we looked at this a way back. We saw that's not a good thing. And the way reason he does that is so no reports come back to the Philistines. So he's actually under their protection. And then in start of 28, things have gone so well. David's plan has gone so well. He's not referred to God, but his own plan, that he now has to go with the Philistines into battle against the Israelites. And just as we're sort of thinking, well, how's he going to get out of this one? The writer puts a pause on that, takes us to another scene and focuses us on Saul for a while. But then chapter 29, the Philistines actually send David back to the town of Ziklag. And we think, oh, that's that resolved then. But no. Verse 1 and 2, the Amalekites have attacked. They've burned the village down and they've taken things, including people. And they kept all the people alive. Probably did that for economic reasons. They can use them as slaves. They can sell them on. And as we think about this, we think of a wider biblical theme of God's servant is a sufferer. God's servant suffers. Being God's servant does not lift you out of trouble, but propels you into it often. That is the pattern for all God's servants in the Old Testament and his ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, and says if you're going to follow him, that's going to be you as well. So if you serve God, it is not unusual to go from one disaster to another. And that's exactly what David does. He goes from one difficulty to another, and each one looks like it might surpass the one before. And so verses 3 to 5, the men find the situation, and they weep. And they weep until the point of exhaustion. It's understandable. Wouldn't you? But it helps us, doesn't it, get into the situation, not just see the facts, but get into how it feels to be David and his men here. And an interesting bit of detail, it's sort of obvious in some ways, but in verse 5, David's two wives are also captive. Well, of course they are, because they would have been there as well. Why did we get told that? Well, we dealt with what's David doing with two wives a few chapters ago, and why that's not a good thing. But why are we told that here? Well, David suffers as one of his men. He's not immune to suffering. So God's king, he's Christ, shares the experience of those he leads. He shares their suffering. But also, what does a wife mean? What does it mean to take his wife? It means there's a threat to his line being continued. Through David's line, ultimately, we get to Jesus Christ. So that's being attacked here. So just as back in Genesis 3, Adam fails to defend Eve, and we're promised a line from the seed of Eve, a saviour, ever since then that line is attacked. And the question is, can Adam save his wife? Can David save his wife? And also there's a parallel here with Moses. The people here are so angry, they're ready to stone David. Now, that anger is understandable. They're saying, David, why have you taken us here? It's under your leadership this has happened. And a point people have made is something that Christian leaders experience. They can become a focal point of what might be understandable frustrations, but something that may be actually out of the leader's control. That's just normal. That's how things are. But the whole situation looks overwhelming, doesn't it? And we can feel the weight and the exhaustion. So all this is happening and now his own people are turning on him. But verse 6 ends, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we see how this sets up a pattern with Jesus. Jesus is God, come as a man, and as a man he is at times physically exhausted. He is emotionally moved. He is opposed by his own people sometimes. But he comes to his Father and is strengthened, and he does so that we might, through him, be strengthened too. Which leads us to the second scene, that God gives strength to and through his Christ, in verses 7 to 15. So there are three contrasts. There might be more, but at least three contrasts here with Saul. And what we get through this passage is God strengthens his king, and through his king, he shows compassion to the weak. So we see in verses 7 to 8, what's David's first reaction? David's first reaction is he seeks guidance from God. So in David's number, there's a priest, Abiathar. He survived the slaughter that Saul brought on the priests. And Abiathar has the ephod, through which he can discern God's will on specific questions. It seems this is something just for that time. We don't have an ephod now. It seems to be something for God's anointed saviour to use. But the first thing God does is seeks out God's will. Contrast that to Saul, who's avoided or ignored God's guidance all the way through, and especially regarding the Amalekites, the very same people who are here. If Saul had obeyed God's voice earlier, then this situation wouldn't be here because the Amalekites would have been dealt with. And in the end, God's judgment has been on Saul for not listening, and so God just stops speaking to Saul. Saul can't get a word from God, and so he goes to a medium. Contrast that with David. David is not following his own emotional reaction here of anger and sadness. He's not using his common sense. He inquires of God. And of course, this is something we see in Christ. The pattern that David is setting is he says, "Not my will, but yours." He seeks the will of the Father who sent him. And so it's a pattern for us to prayerfully read God's word and to discern what matters are we free to choose in, what are we constrained in, what are we guided towards. So God's word comes by the priest to fight them. So not only is there a command, but also an assurance that God is in this. But in verses 9 to 10, some of the men are exhausted in the pursuit. So they've ridden back from the battle lines with the Philistines for 3 days. They've come home, they've had this emotional trauma, and now they're in hot pursuit of the Amalekites. They're shattered. And David tells the weak to stay with the baggage. We'll deal with that detail in a moment. Again, though, there's a contrast with Saul. Saul drives his men. He has these unreasonable, silly oaths. Contrast with the Amalekites themselves. There's a history here. Already I've mentioned that Saul's failure to deal with the Amalekites and David's attack on the Amalekites. But way back, the reason why they're under God's judgment is during the Exodus, they attacked the Israelites in the wilderness, and not in by war, as other nations did, but they attacked at the back. So as the people were travelling through the wilderness, at the back, the young, the very young, the very old, the weak, they attacked them in a cowardly way. So they're under God's judgment. And David keeps, we see David is different, isn't he? That he keeps protecting and having compassion, including on the weak. But also here, David's like Gideon. Humanly speaking, he can't afford to lose any men. So he says that he has 600 men. And then he says to 200, stay behind. Well, 600 minus 200 leaves him with 400. So he's hugely outnumbered because it mentions about the Amalekites, only 400 escape. Well, that's as many as David attacked them with. So Gideon mustered an army who were willingly following him. But what God tells him to do is cut the numbers down to show that it's God's victory, not Gideon being a popular leader or having a good strategy. And here David does the same thing. He wins against the odds because it's God's victory. Just like he did with Goliath, it's God's victory through his Christ. Those in Christ trust him to win. The soldiers, the people look to him to win. It's not to them to win. Also, God provides providentially. It just so happens as they're going off into the wilderness that they find an Egyptian in verses 11 to 15, through whom they find the Amalekites and so their families. Again, there's a contrast here with Saul and his lack of compassion in a similar situation. David has compassion. He revives him, even though he'd sided with his enemies. And again, we mentioned again that on the third day, he's revived with water and food. It's the second time in the chapter we've had on the third day, which means it might be important. And actually, this is important, a theme in the whole Bible, as you might know. So the seventh day in the Bible is a number of completed. Things are often completed on the seventh day. On the first day, or sometimes the eighth day, which is the first day of the next week, so on the first day is about new starts. And the third day is midway, a turning point, is when things move from death or apparent death, to life, a new life. So on the third day of creation, life appears. Water separated to dry ground and vegetation appears. So from nothing to life. Jonah is 3 days in a fish. Elijah's prayer to end the famine is on the third year. There's a pattern of things that look like they're heading to death, and on the third day, start heading to life. And so the episode here starts on the third day after the last chapter, and then on the third day, this man revives. 3 days to on reviving this Egyptian. So it's a chapter about a situation that looks like it's heading to death, starts heading to life on the third day, brought about by the Christ. And so I probably don't need to draw a connection for you that Christ rises on the third day after his death, but on the first day of the week. So it is both a new start and a resurrection, not a heading to death, but an actual death to life, for which we share in. Now, at this point, you notice the situation is not resolved with David, but there's now a hope. God cares for his Christ, and he makes sure that the mission stands, and then he shows compassion to his people through that Christ, ruling every step of the way. But the third thing we see is the situation resolved, is the King David's victory, 16 to 20. And in case you missed it as I read it, there's a repetition, a word's repeated. David. Yes, he's 200 men, he's 400 men, but David is repeated. The scene in verse 16 is reminiscent of Agincourt, one of the famous British defeats. Apparently lots of French didn't like the fact that the old Channel Tunnel route comes into Waterloo, because they lost against us, against Waterloo, and they said, could we rename the station? And people suggested calling it Agincourt Station, or something like that. So it's reminiscent of the Agincourt battle. So what happens in Agincourt is lots of dancing and celebrating and drinking, and then the British attack massively outnumbered, so the English attack massively outnumbered, while they're all hungover. So what happens here, the Amalekites are dancing, they're overconfident, they're attacked early in the morning while they're hungover, probably. Actually, it's more like Gideon's attack. The word here, dancing, is an unusual word. It's often connected with worship. Maybe they're just partying. Maybe it's worshipping their God for defeat over Israel's God. But David and his men strike. They're massively outnumbered, and the Amalekites experience huge losses. 400 escape. 400 escape. That's as many as David attacks them with. They're running away. And in verse 18, David recovers everything, including his two wives. If you look at verse 19... nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. Everything is brought back. Not just his families, every possession. And not only so, verse 20, he takes from them. He takes from the Amalekites. He takes flocks and herds. The situation at the end of the chapter is better than the situation at the start. Now, if you have a good memory, you may ask, why is it that Saul is under God's judgment for not enacting the ban and David doesn't? The ban is sometimes when they attack, they're told to, the ban is that you have to destroy everything. You have to destroy all the people and the animals, and you can't take any of the spoil. Now, the reason for this is the law provides guidance about wars. God's law provides guidance for the wars of his people, including spoil. And in some situations, there is this total destruction to show them under God's judgment. And the first thing about that is Saul is directly commanded to do that. David is not commanded by God to do that. But also the ban is for kings, for Joshua and the kings. David is not in that role yet. So David has not done anything wrong here. He had when he attacked the Amalekites earlier, but here David has not done anything wrong, quite the opposite. But also notice the repetition of the word David. And verse 20 ends, this is David's spoil. All his men see this not as a joint victory. They don't go, oh, good team effort, lads. It is David's victory, and so it's David's spoil. It's David's stuff. So let me summarize and see if this sounds familiar to you. The Lord's anointed, his Christ, has rescued his people from captivity. He's taken them back from the enemy and defeated him in the process. Ring any bells yet? There's a few more we'll see later. Jesus calls the devil the strong man, and he's too strong for us. We cannot overpower him. But himself, Jesus himself, is the stronger man who ties him up and takes everything back. In Colossians, he says, by the cross, he defeats the spiritual powers and humiliates them, setting the people free. So David gives us a pattern for the Saviour King. And the New Testament puts a time frame on this for us. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. So it is finished, it's done. But we are actually delivered on his return. So now we wait. But we're assured. The victory is won, but we don't experience the benefits yet. Or not all of them. So if you're reading through the Bible and you haven't finished, a big spoiler, Jesus wins. That's what it's about. And the fourth scene, and really the climax of the chapter, is a different kind of king, a giving king, in verses 21 to 31. So verse 21, en route back to Ziklag, he goes and meets the men at the baggage and greets them. Now remember them, they're exhausted, they're too exhausted to go into battle, and David leaves them to guard the baggage. But then in verse 22, some of the fighting men suggest to give the men who are at the baggage, give them their families back, but no more. So notice, not even their stuff. So give them their wives and their kids back, but don't give them their stuff. Certainly don't give them the spoils. Don't allow them to gain from any of these riches. That's just for those who took part. Now notice the word worthless. We had that already in the book. Hannah's defense at the beginning when she's praying, mouthing the prayer, but not out loud. And her defense is, I'm not drunk or worthless. And Eliah's sons are worthless. The men who opposed Saul's appointment are worthless. And here are some more people who are worthless. And this is a warning that among David's people, among Christ's people, are those who are very active in the battle, but are also worthless. And they say to these people, or Christ's people, those people over there are second class. They shouldn't have the blessings. In the mornings, we're looking at 1 Corinthians, and a focus that keeps on coming up is the oneness of God's people, as his body, as he's building. And true, there are some bits of the Lord's body that are more active or observable. But we're connected and we cooperate, and certainly we shouldn't act against one another. And so there's a warning to Christians, and especially the leaders, that after victory of whatever kind, there are the naysayers. They have their own internal logic, but it's not God's logic. They'll always be there. But look at David's reply. He's so gentle. He doesn't slap them down. Rather, he gives them a theology lesson. Verse 23, but David said, you shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hands the band that came against us. So he says, now God gave us the victory and God gave us the spoil. Nobody is lost. And he gave us more stuff. It's God's victory. It's God's stuff. Nobody earned it. And so he distributes the spoil. Now remember, they've already affirmed it's David's spoil anyway, not theirs. So it's for David to do as he will. So notice what David's doing here. First, he's making a judgment to be followed. Literally, he is laying down the law. It says he made a statute. He's a lawmaker. But secondly, this is what the king is meant to do back in Deuteronomy. He's a great law keeper. He's a lawmaker and keeper. And he gently guides his people to obey. And this is a great model for leadership. How to deal with difficult people. Well, the temptation, especially after a battle, would be David to just crush them, wouldn't it? Sorry, who's the leader here? He doesn't do that. He's gentle with them. He sets an example. He keeps the rules. He affirms them. And he gently guides them. He calls them brothers. And because that's how Jesus does it. Jesus keeps God's law. He asserts it. He applies it to us deeply. And as a good shepherd, he gently but firmly guides his sheep. Really, he's a very different kind of king to Saul, who just rants and shouts and lays down the law. But especially what's different about David is that he's a giving king. He doesn't just distribute the spoils among his men, the fool. He distributes among all the people, and he also distributes them among his friends back in Judah. Now you think, well, that's politically prudent. He's going to be king, win favour. Last place that's mentioned, there's Hebron. That's where he ultimately sets up his HQ at the beginning of 2 Samuel. But the problem at the start of the chapter is the Amalekites had taken the families and possessions, and the chapter ends with David not just winning them back, but spreading the wealth abroad. So David has a stark contrast to Saul and the warning that Samuel gave, that kings take, take, take. They take your sons and daughters. They draft them into the army and into service. They take your wealth through tax. David gives, gives, gives. And he gives back. He gives back what you lost, your sons and your daughters and your wives. He gives back their wealth and he adds to their wealth. And Ephesians 4 picks up on this. Paul applies, he quotes and applies Psalm 68 to Jesus, who says that when Jesus ascended, he gives gifts to men. So in Psalm 68, like 1 Samuel 30, the psalmist says, which David in Psalm 68, saying, the victorious king, God Christ, wins in the battle and he takes the spoils and he shares them with his men and calls them his brothers. And Ephesians 4 picks that up, that Jesus likewise wins a victory and dishes out gifts. But in Ephesians 4, the gifts he dishes out are men. Prophets, apostles, evangelists and pastor teachers. The word ministers who are to equip the church in the power of the Spirit. So the gift God gives are the gift, spiritually gifted word ministers. And in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, the gift he sends through his Spirit, enabling Christians to help one another build up the church. Similar idea in 1 Peter 4. So God's pattern established in David is seen on a grand and universal scale in Jesus. So this is the pattern. Having overwhelming odds, so we feel overwhelmed and exhausted, strengthened by the Father, provides care and is gentle with his people, especially the weak, wins the victory against apparent odds, frees the captive and gives out gifts to his friends. And both the start and the end of the chapter, included in that, is opposition from within the church. Now, as we go through the Bible, we see sometimes that's what Christians do. They moan for a bit and are awkward for a bit and then go back to normal. Sometimes they're in, but not really in. Now, how different, though, is Saul and the kings of the nations? There are aspects here we can't copy because we're not kings of Israel, we're not Christ, but there's some things we can. There's a pattern here for all church leaders. So Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Mark 10, 42 to 45, contrasts worldly leadership with Christian leadership. The worldly lords it over, and Christ says, not so with you. The Christian serves, the Christian leader serves. The first last and the last first. And Jesus gives himself as the prime example to the point of death. He serves to the point of death. And by his death, he leads. Now, it's still true. What we find is there are various leadership styles. For example, a common one is I'm in charge. You do what I say. I'm the manager, the director, the minister. Whoever it is, you do what I say. Another form of leadership is just let someone else do it, which is not really a form of leadership at all. But see here David's leadership. He takes responsibility, he is firm, and he leads, but by giving and not taking. And Jesus so much more so. Jesus loves us into submission, not beats us into submission. And he gives us himself. So if you want to lead, he says, go and do likewise. There are few leaders in the business world or the political world who are willing to sacrifice their own reputation to do good of another, to throw themselves under the bus for the good of a greater cause. But obviously there are aspects here that are unique to Christ, aren't they? In the historic context, there are things about David that are not true of me or you, and of course, ultimately, that is true of Jesus. Because Christ, it is Christ that wins the battle, not us, we follow. Christ is the one that dishes out the gifts, we just receive. Christ is the one who sets us free from slavery to sin and death. So in an age that's understandably cynical, there's one whom you can trust. Even when situations go from bad to worse and overwhelm us, the big picture is in his hands and you can trust him. Which means it's not just you have a great future, it does mean that, But it means that trusting and obeying him now. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you've achieved through Christ, all the things that we could not. And so we ask your Spirit would move our hearts to trust and to obey him, because we know that he is good, that he gives, and the future is in his hand. We ask in his name. Amen.